Well, good morning, and I greet each one of you in Jesus' name. It's good to be here with you. It is good to be part of Christ's kingdom and his great cause that still, I was going to say echoes, but I'm not sure if that's quite right, sounds through the nations, and we have an opportunity to be part of it this morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. I'd like to take some thoughts from this passage in particular. I was impressed with a number of thoughts in our Sunday school. It was an enjoyable study. But the question we wrestled with, what does the spirit of Antichrist mean, and what does loving, the call to love and the commitment we have to each other, you know, what does that look like in everyday life, I think was sort of the questions we were, what are the source and characteristics of true love, how does perfect love cast out fear, how do we radiate divine love to our fellow men, and so on. And it was thinking about bringing our belief to life and that connection, the importance of that. It's one of the things that I've thought about a lot, and I believe it's a very current, prescient pressure of our day, and that is this idea that, well, I'm a good man. And if I was to raise one of the spirits of Antichrist that exist in our world today, it's that very thought. I'm a good person. This morning I'd like to speak about the subject that I have, or the title that I have, is the pursuit of a holy life. Now, a holy person is a good person. But a good person is not necessarily a holy person. And there is a very distinct difference. A good person simply endeavoring to do good things is not making it to holiness. A holy person who is pursuing a holy life will be generally understood by society and certainly by his fellow believers as a good person, as someone who is doing right. And so I want to try to just flesh that out some in the message this morning. But if there's sort of an overarching burden, it's that we do not begin to fall asleep to this pressure that, well, he or she's a nice person, or he or she's a good person. That's wonderful, but it doesn't stand the test of eternity. Or it doesn't guarantee that it does. And so I want to think through that some as we go along. The title, as I said, is The Pursuit of a Holy Life. And the theme verse that I chose here out of Romans chapter 6 is in verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity, the weakness, the problems, the blemishes, the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. So, the way that you gave yourself, that I gave myself to the infirmity, the wickedness, the uncleanness of the flesh, you know, to do what the members of this body wanted to do, the same way that we gave ourselves to that, now we're being called to yield ourselves to holiness and righteousness, to yield our members to that pursuit and to that call. And I would say to that command. We're called to be holy. Be ye holy as I'm holy, God tells us. That is a command. However, I won't say however, I'll take that back. And I believe that the way we, the scripture then, as it develops it, as it brings it to us, it teaches us in this idea of pursuit, in following after, in running the race, in putting off and putting on. And we'll talk about that a little more as we go on. So we are being called forward, and I chose to call it a pursuit, to follow in order to overtake, to pursue, to find or employ measures to obtain or accomplish. And so it's an activity that we're engaging in as a vocation, holy living as a vocation, as a choice that we are continually making. It's something to be sought after. And if you just want to put your finger here at Romans 6 and turn with me back to 1 Peter, I feel like he does an excellent job in explaining this thought of pursuing. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 13 through 25. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, girding up our minds, it's talking about preparing it for work. And those of you who've seen the Eastern cultures and the way they still gird up their skirts. And I stood there just a couple weeks ago there in Bangladesh, they're building a huge building next door. And guess how they're doing it? Generally with hand labor. And I noticed those laborers that were digging the foundation, they were simply digging it by hand, putting it into these, sort of looks like a bowl, and putting it on their heads and walking it up out of there, going over, walking up on a pound, dumping it off. But there they were. It was first thing in the morning, and the first thing those men were doing were tying up their lungis. They were girding up their loins. They were going to work. They were preparing for work, and that's what Peter is teaching us. And I'm suggesting that is defining this pursuit of a holy life. Be sober, hope to the end for the grace that's going to be brought to us by the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes back again, he already has been here, but when he comes back, that final revelation. And he continues on as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, just like we were and how we were ignorant of truth, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. There it is. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear or reverence of God. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, like we weren't bought silver and gold from our past, our vain conversation, things that we did, the belief systems that we had. Well, I'm a good man. I sort of do good things. I have a good religion, your tradition from your fathers. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was foreordained for the foundation of the world. God's plan was to do this in Jesus Christ before the foundation, before the earth was formed, but now in these last times, in this late time, has come to us. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, and that your faith and hope might be in God. Now, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Those verses to me are defining to us this pursuit. this girding up, sobering the mind, and God's plan, God's purposes for us through Jesus Christ. Our position before God through the work of Jesus Christ, that place that God has put us there, by our faith in Christ, by our accepting of the shed blood of Jesus, by our repentance towards God, that place is the position from which we must move forward in the pursuit of holiness. That's the key difference. It moves from being a good person by what I am doing to humbling myself before God and recognizing His grace and His power as that which is enabling me. The fruits of that, our position, to work out our own salvation, Philippians 2:12 tells us, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and do of His good pleasure. And so, yes, we have an active, dynamic role to play in this pursuit. We're putting forethought and energy into developing a vocation of holiness in our lives. We're making distinct choices. We are actively, dynamically engaged. It means that there's thought, there is intent, and there's choices that are happening in this pursuit of holiness. And in the context of this book, in the summary of this book, there is no question but that the one who pronounced us holy through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, is calling, and shall we strengthen it to say is commanding you and I to this pursuit of holiness. He is calling us to that. He's commanding us to it. He has expectations upon our lives. And this morning, this is our work, to live this out, to pursue it, and to make it become alive by our cooperation and engagement with the Almighty. And so, Scriptures again and again calls us to this. I beseech you therefore, brethren, Romans 12:1, I beg of you, I command you, I call you, I implore you, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Wherefore, another place in Scripture, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. And so there it is, a call, command. And so we're called to, as Scripture tells us, to put off the old man and his deeds, the fleshly body, and to put on the new man. And so again, we see an active, participatory engagement in this pursuit. What about all of this talk of pursuing and doing and working out and abstaining and touching not? What about that language? Is it in opposition to grace? Are we confusing things? No. Our faith in Jesus Christ and the shed blood of Jesus can never be replaced. Our opportunity to enter into sonship and daughterhood, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, comes only through the shed blood of Jesus and our humbling ourselves before the foot of the cross. There's no replacement for that. And this call to live it out is not in opposition to that. It's just in response to that. It's part of the parcel. It's part of the package. And so there it is. Who is the Antichrist? Well, it's the one who doesn't confess Christ. So those who confess Christ are those, as we talked this morning and as our brother taught us, are those who embody the fullness of this truth. And that is where the rubber meets the road. And that's where our challenge is. And it's where our greatest calling and opportunity is. I believe that the only thing that destroys grace, the goodness and mercy of God, grace that flows to me, especially through the work, life and work of Jesus Christ, what destroys grace and its effect in my life is sin. Sin destroys that. Grace is perfect, it's full, it's free, and it's flowing. But I cut it off. I injure it. I push back against it by my sin. Sin destroys. It is a heart that rejects the constraints of Christ's love in their lives. It's the heart that rejects the constraints of Christ's love in their lives that mitigates again and against and in fact destroys the power of grace in my life. I believe that. I've experienced that. I suspect you have as well. But we have opportunity to come back. We have an opportunity to clear that blemish between us and God, and we do, and we must. And therein, we continue to open that door and that flow of God's goodness and grace and mercy in our lives, which empowers us to proceed in holiness of life, to make that choice again, to carry through and continue on. The commands and demands of the New Testament obedience is not legalism. They are the righteous expectation of a holy God. Sometimes I do, again, I believe that our society has gone heavy on grace. And if you take a look into the so-called, or if you take a look into the worship songs, into the worship songs that are driving the charts in the nation, of the gospel songs, they tend to revolve solely around the grace and love of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Absolutely important and cannot be replaced and will always be exalted and lifted up. And it continues on. It must be part of a life of faith obedience. It must be connected to that. It must be a place also where fruits are evident and are being and are expected. And so for the remainder of this message, I want to look at some qualities and characteristics. I have about six that I took from Romans chapter 6. And so we'll go back there and just move through them and try to understand God's will for our lives. This pursuit we're talking about. It's a pursuit. Just as the runner is not satisfied until he's gotten to the finish line. You know, it's that kind of pursuit, this continuing on, pressing on. And so there's these qualities here in chapter 6, Romans. And I'm going to simply read some portions of scriptures as we go along through this chapter. So verse 1, what does it say? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We must go back just for a few verses into chapter 5. And the first point is, we will not impose upon grace. Okay? Qualities of those who are in pursuit of holiness is this recognition that we will not impose upon grace. Do we impose upon grace? The answer is yes, we do. But that's what this verse is calling us to. Therefore, being justified, it says this, what shall we say then? Well, what was being said? Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by faith in the work of Christ. Justified by faith in the plan of God. Therefore, being justified by faith. Rendered rendered holy, rendered perfect, rendered with no judgment against us. Therefore, being justified by faith, You'll notice, I'm going to move right over to verse 15 and just take a look at a few verses there. For not as the offense, so also is the free gift. But if through the offenses of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hast abounded to many. I know I'm cutting in, but it's simply recognize that in Adam, in the sin of Adam and Eve, in the sin of the garden, all men have come under condemnation. Okay? That one man, sin entered the world. And verse 15 says, also by one man, grace, the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ. And it has abounded unto many. All who will may come. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift in verse 16. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, again, speaking of the same. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if one by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto the justification of life. It's simply repeating the same thought in a couple different ways, driving home this truth. What shall we say then? Verse 21 yet, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid, it says in verse 2. Will we treasure this gift and protect it? Will we treasure the gift of salvation and protect it? And while we bask in the glow of this gift, while we experience the freedom from our past, and as we bask in the as we bask in the freedom of our past, as we recognize that there was bondage and there was sin and there was brokenness and there was fear and there was darkness, that past. While we experience freedom from our past and relationship with God. Now, restored relationship, friendship, prayer, fellowship, light instead of darkness, peace instead of turmoil. That's what grace brings us. That's what it brings us. We will be careful. We will discipline ourselves. We will turn away. We will use the tools of prayer. We'll use the tools of accountability, and we'll use the tool of support in our brotherhood. We'll use those tools because we don't want to continue in sin. And so there's an active, dynamic role that we play in pushing back against this and in not imposing upon the grace of God. You know, well, God's grace is sufficient. Oh, yes, it is. But God's looking for so much more, I believe, than a flow one direction. He is looking for a participatory engagement and relationship of us working this out together. I believe that's what the scripture teaches us, and this is the pursuit of holiness. I say pursuit because we are pressing towards that mark. We continue to press towards that mark, and we run that race, and I've said that before. But so the opportunity lies here before us, and yes, we have choices to make. We have work to do. We have a race to run. And so I ask us, as we consider this point, this question: are we thankful and disciplined, or are we careless, callous, and unthankful? It seems like there's a lot of difference lies between those two. Are we thankful and disciplined, Or am I careless, callous, and unthankful? Have I lost sight of God's gift of grace to me? We will not impose upon grace. And so may God help us. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so there it is. There is the challenge. And so let's continue on. I read 1 and 2. 3 and 4 yet. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The second point I want to take is found in verse 4, and that is walk in newness of life. Now, there's a number of verses here that spend time teaching us about the connection between Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection and our death to sin and the burial of that and our resurrection and newness of life in Jesus Christ. There's a number of verses that teach that, and we're starting into them here in verses 3 and 4. But here in verse 4, it is saying that just as Jesus, by the glory of the Father, was raised from the dead by the power and glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There's a call. And I see the word should, but it is a call upon us, and the example is Jesus Christ. We sang those resurrection songs this morning. You're right. Resurrection songs are a central part of our faith and belief. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, I would suggest that society will tend to take the moment of Easter, which comes up here in a couple weeks, and I want to be kind. I'm not trying to be judgmental, but the tendency is to turn it into something about dress and maybe a Sunday morning service and a host of other things. And I appreciate any heart, and I want to bless any heart that find that joys in the resurrection of Christ. That is right. But right here, we see this connection that if you believe in this resurrection, if you believe by the glory of God that Jesus was resurrected, then you should also walk in newness of life. You should also walk in newness of life. And there is the rest of our year in living that out and in teaching that and being in that battle space. It is a battle space. Battles ebb and flow. There's bloody spots. There's hot battles and there's cold spots. It's part of the landscape of a battlefield. And that's what our life does look like. But it is a continued, active, dynamic pursuit of a holy life. And that's what's being taught here. Walk in newness of life. And so, yes, this thought progresses from the story of 2000. No, not the story. The historical fact and actions of 2,000 years ago, where a man by the name of Jesus Christ, which was God come to earth in the form of a man, died, was crucified by mankind, and was resurrected by the power of God 3 days later. That's a historical fact. This is recognizing that fact and saying and teaching us this important truth, that we are to take this truth and apply it to our lives, to walk in newness of life. So the point is it progresses from that historical fact 2,000 years ago to a very personal space. And that personal space is my heart, my life. Today, so many years later, and as long as God withholds the close of this time, it will remain as personal and present as it is at this moment. There's so much to accomplish, so much perfection that is needed, so much work to be done for Christ in his kingdom. And so he says, walk in newness of life. Do it. We should do it. And let's go to the third point. Again, as I said, there's a number of verses here that go through this baptism and burial and death and resurrection. And so we'll continue down here to verse 9. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, Jesus did, but in that he liveth unto God, Jesus does. Likewise, in the same way, reckon yourselves, ye also yourselves, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The third point from verse 11, likewise, reckon yourself to be dead. That word reckon means to take inventory. It means to estimate. It means to conclude oneself as dead. So this is a process of the mind and choices, thoughts, and what we do with them. And we are to be reckoning ourselves dead. We are to estimate ourselves. We have made choices. We have made commitments. And thereby, we are dead to sin. And that is a battlefield as well. I believe it's part of the battle of the mind. It's part of the battle of our faith. It's a continual choice of how we wish to view ourselves by God's grace that we're dead to this thing. And yet, it's a pursuit because we're in this body, we're in this flesh, and we have our unique weaknesses, our unique gifts and strengths. And we battle in that space. But we're to reckon ourselves, to estimate, to conclude oneself as dead. The baptism, the commitment we make is to die to our flesh. The choice we make is to die. And again, as I said, the verse tells us to reckon ourselves dead. And so it is a choice in our mind. We are to call to account our mind and discipline our body to coming along with this truth. And so there is a connection and a battlefield between where I'm at with my mind and where I'm at with my body. And that's why Paul encourages to bring under our members. And there is that place where we're exerting discipline upon ourselves, and it doesn't come to perfection. And yet we press on in that. So reckon yourselves to be dead. Let's consider Christ's death. Jesus Christ did in fact die. There was no life in his body. It was completely dead. And so that is the example of what our death is to look like. And so may God help us. Reckon yourselves to be dead. Number 4, and let's continue on to verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. I just want to pause in that verse. Again, we're thinking about this pursuit of holiness. Let not sin therefore reign. Brothers and sisters, we must be free from the sin that would be king over us. That would be king over us. And so I accept, and I believe that we accept, that we're in this flesh, in this body, and that there is a battle against temptation, the temptations of our flesh, there's a battle there. To be in a battle is not wrong, but to be under the control of sin is what this verse is commanding us to be free from. And so there are times and there are places where we do not reach our own objectives, our own estimation of ourselves. And there's certainly places where we do not meet God's perfect standard of holiness. And so we continue to press on in that place. But if we're in a place where sin has gotten a hold of us and its grip cannot be stretched, its grip is there on us, we need some help to find a way to break free from that thing that's reigning and king over us. And by God's grace, by the brotherhood, by confession, by repentance, by humility. Those are all parts of the ways in which this thing can be brought to death. And God can do that. And we can do that. And so, yes, there it is. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies. Reign has the thought of unchecked dominion, is what the word means. And so do not let sin take hold and overpower your life. Just come over like a flood. We can't do that. So may God help us in that. Now, the fifth point I want to take from here is in verses 13 through 20, and I'll read them. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. We've already sort of explored that thought. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye become the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. And so, obviously, I'm not even going to try to explore every thought in those verses. But I want to take a thought from verse 13. Neither yield your members as instruments. Neither yield your members. Yield, to stand beside, to present. Another quality of pursuit is when we understand that either we are advancing a cause forward or we are going into retreat or maintain mode. We're either pressing forward or we're going into retreat. Understand that there is in both there is movement. This is a life principle. We are either yielding our members one way or the other. And that is one of the there's a sense in which even for the person who is not a believer, the one who has not named the name of Christ, that person will also need to be in some kind of battle, or they will end up they will end up at a place where they will need to be physically restrained by the law. Okay? So there is an element of battle that all society must take because Satan would destroy. Okay? And if it's this sin, well, then this is better. And if it's this drug, well, then take this one because that. And the next thing you know, the life is completely shattered. So there's some kind of battle that takes place. I recognize that. But we're being called here to yield our instruments, not to sin, but to God. To yield them to a noble cause, not just trying to maintain, like, I don't want to go any further into that excess than I'm in it. That's a failing place to be. That's a sinful place to be, but rather to be yielding our members over here to the power of God and his work and his kingdom and yielding them to the good fruits of God's Spirit in my life. What a place to be. And I know that all of us have been at those places where we've sort of felt like, we call them mountaintop experiences sometimes, where it seems like the graces of God are just flowing into our lives and the fruits are there, and it's a wonderful place to be. But that's not always the experience of the entirety of our life. And there are places of discouragement. There's places of unique pressure, perhaps unique temptation of, the list can go on. And yet these verses are telling us, yield. Continue to yield your members towards God, yielding them to his Spirit, yielding them to his good graces, yielding yourselves unto God, the verse says, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. All of us, I believe, would like to be at that place perfectly all the time, wouldn't we? Because it is a blessed and peaceful place to be. And so may God help us to pursue that, to continue to pursue that place. These verses are instructing us to lead. Yeah, leadership is needed for our members, for ourselves. We're to lead our members, to be willing to take a hard look and be willing to get involved, to provide godly leadership to my members and actively advance the cause of Christ by presenting our members, my members, to his service. I believe that's what the verses is teaching us. And so I would say, yet ignoring the reality that our members, our body, our spirit, everything about us, ignoring the reality that our members need graceful, godly leadership is actually an act of leadership. That is an act of leadership. It is the act of yielding our members to sin. And so may God help us to press on in this area. Yield your members. And so finally, yet in closing, I'd like to notice in verse 22, I'll read 22 and 23. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Fruit unto holiness, being made free from the dominion of sin and its bondage. Being made free from the dominion of sin and its bondage, when that is the case, as that develops and grows in our life, there is space for the fruits of holiness to bloom. That's where the space is. That's where the garden gets opened up. That's where the seeds can be planted into fertile soil, and that is where those little plants begin to grow up. And yes, it begins that way with every one of us. It's a small seed. It goes in the ground, and it just begins to break the surface. And it begins to come up into maturity, and you start to see the fullness of that leaf. And sometimes you see a little blight, and there's reason to be concerned. And you might do some work around that plant, and other people, brothers and sisters in Christ, will sort of stir up around there and say, hey, brother, hey, sister, you know, is this enough? Can we help you with that? And out of that plant comes this fruit of holiness. It's the, this fruit, I believe, is showing this world who God is and who Jesus Christ is and what he's done in our lives. This fruit is our own experience of the fruits of the Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance. Those are good fruits. Those are peaceful fruits. It's all part of that. Fruits unto holiness. That is a beautiful place to be. It's a perfect place to be. And wherever this fruit is being perfected, that's where God is. That's where he's being revealed to this world. And so may God help us. It's a space for the fruits of holiness to bloom. A holy life is one that brings honor and glory to God and God alone. To God and God alone. Never forget it. And when we receive that compliment, when we receive that, oh, well, you're a good man, we point that to Jesus Christ. There is a distinct difference about our goodness because it's holiness unto God. It is a life of holiness that we are endeavoring, that we're pursuing in relationship with our Maker, and out of that come some good fruits, and we praise God for that. Verse 23 wraps up the journey of this chapter. Well, he concludes this thought. The wages of sin, that payment is death. It is the experience of dying while we're here, and it is the experience of eternal death away from God and in hell. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What an advance payment, this gift of eternal life, been given to us. It's a down payment. It's an advance payment of what we will experience in eternity. The gift of God through Jesus Christ is eternal life. What motivation to live a life pleasing to God and not imposing upon God's grace, but blossoming in God's grace. May God help us. We have our work to do. We have work to do to pursue holiness this week, each one of us. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Father God, we kneel here before you at the close of this service, Lord, and we recognize that there is work before us that's bigger than any one of us, and so we do call upon you. We call upon your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, your power. Lord, help us to be in relationship and being nurtured by the free flow of grace and comfort and peace that you bring. Lord, I do pray that you'd help each one of us in this congregation. Lord, I know that there are places where growth needs to happen. There's places where death needs to happen because that's just how needy we are. And so I pray, oh God, that you would minister to each heart here this morning. Touch each heart. Move us forward in your purposes and your causes. I pray that we could be a light, a witness, and a testimony of your grace and your love. Lord, give us a desire for holiness this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.